My brother is one of those that attends there as well, is an elder there. And the church has, we're like-minded in so many different ways. We're like-minded in theology, like-minded in doctrine, like-minded in pulpit approach, like-minded in the way we carry out our fellowship. And so that's one of the many reasons why I am so excited to invite here for the first time to come and preach to us and deliver the Word of God to us, Dan Rubin. I've heard such great things, a man who I've heard is very faithful to the love of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. So Dan, would you please come and give the Word of God to us this morning?
Well, good morning. Good morning. My wife and I are very excited to be here this morning. As Mike said, Harvest Bible Chapel, which is the church that we attend in Carson City, really has just developed a great relationship with this church. We've had Joel and Mike come out and preach, and it's been such a blessing to us. And so we're very excited and very eager to just come out here and to serve you guys this morning as well. So thank you for having us. This morning, we are going to be in Philippians 3, 12 through 16. So if you want to open up there, Philippians 3, 12 through 16. And I use the ESV, so we might have a couple really small differences, but the core meaning of this passage is going to be the exact same. This is God's Word. Amen? Amen. Amen. So some of you may be aware of this sport phenomenon called ultramarathons. I hadn't really heard too much about these, but then I started looking into them, and they're unbelievable. People run 100 to 150 miles in 24 to 48 hours, nonstop. I'm like, I can't even do a quarter mile, you know, in 10 minutes. Forget it. 150 miles, it's insane. It's wild. And these races have gotten really popular over the past decade or so. And there's a particularly well-known ultramarathon runner. Some of you might have heard of him. His name is Dean Karnazes. And he released a book a few years ago. And there's a quote from this book. I came across this and I was just struck by this quote. It's something that's very applicable to the Christian life, to the Christian race, if you will. And here's what he said. He said, most people are afraid or unwilling to demand enough of themselves and to take the easy road, the path of least resistance. But struggling and suffering, as I now saw it, were the essence of a life worth living. If you're not constantly pushing yourself beyond the comfort zone, if you're not constantly demanding more from yourself, expanding and learning as you go, you're choosing a numb existence. And that's pretty remarkable. This man doesn't know the Lord. He's not a follower of Jesus. And so there's a couple things in there, right, that are different than running the Christian race. We don't do it for our self-satisfaction. But he knows that choosing comfort and ease has no value to it at all. We don't gain anything by doing that. So the title of this morning's message is going to be Run. Now, in Western Christianity, the race has been flooded with half-heartedness, sluggishness, apathy, lukewarmness at times, especially when it comes to seeking Christ and seeking to know Him more. Now, how can I say this? Because I'm a Western Christian who, more times than I can count, has been half-hearted, lukewarmed, and apathetic about pursuing Christ and desiring to know Him more. In heavenly hope and joy. If you follow Christ closely and your heart burns hot for Him, this passage is for you. Keep persevering. Keep fighting. Keep straining for the sake of knowing Him more. And if you don't know Christ, or if you really don't know where you stand, this passage is for you too. Whatever you're straining after, whatever you're chasing, it cannot compare to Jesus Christ and His precious promises. And in studying this passage, God made me wrestle with this this call to seek after Christ. It's not necessarily an easy passage, but it is a rich one, a very rich one. It's an encouraging one. So may God give us grace as we hear His word today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, You've given us all things in Jesus Christ, and we see that all over Your holy word. And Father, we approach Your word today desiring to know Christ more. Truly, there is no one worth adoration like Christ. There's no one worth knowing, worth pursuing. There's no greater prize than the upward call of Christ Jesus. So Lord, this morning, would you send your Holy Spirit? Would you convict our hearts where we need convicting? Would you encourage us where we need encouraging? And God, would you show us the ways that we can pursue Christ closer? Lord, the ways that we can sacrifice the weights and the sins that hinder us in our race, that we might be able to run faster and closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we know that your word accomplishes the purposes you have for it. I thank you for your sacred scripture. Thank you for giving us a way to know you. May your word work with power today. Father, I pray that the words that come from this pulpit would be right in line with your word, Lord. Would you guide my tongue and just allow me to speak from your word wisely. May these be your words, Lord. Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let me read our passage for this morning, starting in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The Apostle Paul spent some time in jail. A great portion of his ministry was behind bars, and God really used that time to produce some amazing parts of Scripture. And the entire letter of Philippians, for example, was written from a Roman prison. And it really gives us a lot more depth and authenticity, I think. He's writing about the joy of following Jesus Christ from prison. Right? He's writing about the worth of knowing Christ from prison. Things aren't super sunny in Paul's life right now. And he says the joy of following Christ and knowing him more is worth everything. Right? And he doesn't say, man, you know, I wish I had a sandwich and a blanket. He says, I wish I knew Christ more. That's amazing. You know, I want to listen and learn from a guy who suffered like Paul did and loves Christ more than anything. That's genuine faith. That's genuine devotion and genuine knowledge of Christ. Now, in the verses preceding 12 through 16, Paul talks about his credentials. He gives us his rap sheet. He says he had all sorts of things going for him. He had a job. He had he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the people of Israel. He says that as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Now, despite all of that, despite the fact that he was rich, he had a good position, he had a reputation, he counts all that as loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. He talks about the righteousness he's been given in Christ, a righteousness that's far better than the righteousness of the law. And then he says in verses 10 through 11 that his end goal is knowing Christ's resurrection and attaining his own resurrection from the dead. So that's our setup for verses 12 through 16. Now, in verse 12, Paul says, not that I've attained this or I'm already perfect. Now, the this here refers to that resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection's a very important part of what we believe. As Christians, because ultimately it marks the completion of our salvation. If we die before Christ returns, we won't have bodies until he does return. But once Christ comes back, we'll receive our glorified and perfected bodies, and the Lord's work of salvation and redemption in our lives will be complete. Right? In 1 Corinthians 5, 52 through 53 says, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And Paul says, he says this a few verses later in Philippians 3:20 through 21. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. That's why Paul is so eager to attain this resurrection from the dead, because God's work of restoration will be complete. Now, Paul wants to make sure that nobody can accuse him of perfectionism, so he's quick to say, I haven't fully attained this resurrection. I haven't fully attained this completion of my salvation. The work the Lord has started in me is not finished. I'm not perfect. Philippians 1:6 says that God will finish the work he started in us and he will perfect us when we see Jesus Christ. But we're not going to get anywhere close to that until that day, right? We're certainly not going to get our redeemed bodies while we're on this earth. We're not going to be free from sin while we're on this earth. It's not going to happen. If it didn't happen for Paul, it's not going to happen for us, right? But the promise of that, even though it seems far off at times, should make us hope and long for these eternal things, knowing that that they're ours, right? If someone says, you know, say your dad says to you, I'm going to buy you a Mercedes-Benz in 10 years, you're going to be thinking about that Mercedes for 10 years, right? Like counting down the days. Well, that should be the same case with our hope in the resurrection, knowing that we'll be fully restored, fully redeemed, and we have that hope. And we shouldn't sit around and wait for things, those things to fall into our lap. Look at what Paul says next. He says in verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And the Greek word for press here is one of intentional pursuit. It can be translated hunt or chase, depending on the context. But there's intensity and commitment here. Now, interestingly, the word can even be translated persecute, which is really interesting and actually reveals something amazing about God's work. I love this. We're going to take a really small, really God-glorifying rabbit trail. Acts chapter 9, the man Saul, who murdered Christians and hated Christ in the church, is stopped by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who did Saul become? Paul. Right? Renamed Paul. Now, the word Jesus uses here for persecute is pretty much the exact same word that Paul uses to describe his pressing on to know Christ more. So his fervor and devotion to persecuting the church to death is now fervor and devotion to pursuing Christ until his death. That's amazing. I mean, what an amazing God that can change a heart. That's a complete 180-degree turn. It's incredible. So Paul presses on to make it his own, a phrase that in the Greek has a sense of grasping something, of winning something, of desiring something. And Paul uses the metaphor of a race for the Christian life throughout the epistles. We see it a lot, especially in 1 Corinthians. He says in 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now Paul sort of uses that same metaphor for a race in these verses in Philippians 3. Nobody runs a race if there's no prize, if there's no reward, whether it's money or, you know, being fit or personal satisfaction. At least I cannot imagine running if there's nothing in it for me. In reality, we don't pursue things we don't want, right? We just don't do that. We pursue what we do want. So Paul wanted the resurrection from the dead more than anything. So what's the end goal of the resurrection from the dead? Well, as we'll see in a few verses, it means eternity with Christ and complete freedom from sin. If you don't want those things, if you've never wanted those things, you may not know Jesus. You may not know his worth. And Paul then gives us a secret to how and why he's able to press on to make it his own. It's simple. Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. Just as Paul presses on to grasp the completion of his salvation, Christ Jesus has already grasped Paul. He's already won Paul by ransoming Paul with his holy blood. And it's not just Paul that Christ has won. It's us. It's the church. Now listen to Titus 2:13 through 14. He says that we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So by ransoming us, Christ has bought us. We sang of that this morning. He's made us his. This is amazing. And this is really the foundation for why we do anything and everything. And it's so important to grasp this because if we strive and work and strain and we don't believe that Christ has made us his own, then we're doing all this work to try to be accepted by God. And there's a word for that. It's legalism. Matt Chandler is one of my favorite pastors. He boils down the difference to this. Effort, not earning. We're called to effort, but not earning. Earning is legalism. Christ has already paid the price. So when we work out our salvation, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, we need to do it with the full understanding that Christ already loves us and that we already belong to him. And this frees us up to run after him. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on this verse because it's sort of the foundation for our passage. We're going to take this verse and we're going to turn it inward for a second. We're going to sort of think about this in the context of Christ has made me his own. And one word at a time, we're going to break down that phrase. And I'm very confident that just by looking at this, it'll move our hearts to thanksgiving and worship for God's mighty work. This phrase shows the gospel so well. So first, Christ has made me his own. Christ has made me his own. Christ, the living Son of God who created everything and is glorious beyond compare, bought us with his blood. That's who has made us his own. Christ has made me his own. Christ has made me his own. He's already done it. This is a past tense word, right? We're not waiting or hoping that this will happen, that he'll make us his. He's already done it. Next, Christ has made me his own. Christ has accomplished all the work in our ransom. We paid no part of our ransom, no part of the price. How could we add anything to his blood? The blood of Christ alone is sufficient. Christ has made me his own. We who were once enemies of Christ and hostile against God, we who wanted to be the gods of our own lives, have been ransomed by him. He wanted to ransom us because he loves us. Christ has made me his own. And we now belong to the Son of God, the Master of Righteousness, the Creator, the loving Savior. Christ has made me his own. Christ owns us. Our lives are not ours, but his. And Christ will not disown us. He doesn't do returns. And it's the soul-feeding truth that Christ has made us his own that spurs Paul to make the completion of his salvation his, the resurrection from the dead his own. And these are the reasons why Paul and why we should press on to make it our own as well, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. What an amazing truth. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead," I'm going to continue to 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul repeats in verse 13 that he hasn't won the resurrection from the dead. His salvation's not fully completed. He hasn't mastered the Christian life. He repeats this, emphasizing it. And this should really humble us, right? None of us are perfect, and we're going to continue to sin until we die. And, you know, I think really this keeps us so dependent on the Lord's grace, minute by minute. Now, despite the fact that Paul isn't perfected, he doesn't give up, right? He doesn't get discouraged. He says, "No, I'm going to be single-minded. I am going to do this one thing." And that one thing, as we saw in verse 14, is pressing on towards the goal that God has set before him. Now, before we get to that, before we get to verse 13 and that one thing he does, let's look at what enables Paul to run well in verse 13. So the first way to run well is forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. As I mentioned earlier, Paul compares the Christian life to a race multiple times in the New Testament, and he does that here as well. When you're running, maybe the worst thing you could do is to look behind you. You're not going to run straight. You're not going to see what's in front of you. You're not going to see where the path goes. You're going to trip on a rock. It's not going to go well for you, right? Same thing is true for the Christian race. So what things lie behind us that we might be tempted to look at? Failures. That one's kind of an obvious one. Failures, where we get discouraged by the things we did or did not do in the past. But also successes, right? Either one can be just as harmful to us. We get paralyzed by thinking about the good old days, right? Instead of looking to the new things that God is calling us to do. Sometimes we let past sin paralyze us as well. Every day is a new day, though, and God has new things in that day. His mercies are new every morning. So we look forward. We look forward to the future grace that God has promised us. We don't look behind us. You know, and Paul's an apostle, right? He's done miracles by God's power. But he's not sitting there in jail finally remembering those things, you know? And that doesn't mean we forget God's faithfulness. We definitely don't. But we don't need to be stuck in the glory days. We don't see Paul doing that. He's moving forward. He's doing the new work that God has for him every day. We're moving towards something, right? That's how time works. God has placed us on a linear timeline, and we're moving forward. There's no going back, right? Don't miss out what God is calling you to do now. And don't be paralyzed by what happened in the past. The past is gone. It's the past. Keep your eyes on the finish line. And the second thing we see Paul saying to do, the second way to run well, is straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward to what lies ahead. This is literally stretching, pushing, straining, not taking a leisurely stroll through the park, but running with bleeding lungs to get to the finish line. It's impossible to coast and to strain at the same time. Now, Paul says that he strains forward. He strains forward to what lies ahead, towards new growth in Christ, towards his eternal inheritance, towards dwelling with Jesus. And you know, when I was studying this, the Holy Spirit definitely confronted me with this verse. Put it right in front of my face, and there was no looking away from it. And you know, I pray he does the same with all of us this morning. Are you straining forward in your relationship with Christ? Are you fighting? Are you sacrificing? I'm the king of the I'm too busy excuse. I'm super guilty of using that. But there's nothing more important or more valuable or more delightful or more satisfying, despite whatever circumstances we have, than knowing Christ more. But we will not know him more if we're not straining forward, if we're not running after him. Cruise control Christianity brings no growth in Christ. In 2003, a man named Aaron Ralston was hiking in eastern Utah. And as he descended into a canyon, an 800-pound boulder fell and crushed his arm. Basically trapped him in the canyon. And to make a long story short, after 6 days without food and water, he decided the best way to get out was to amputate his own arm with a rusty pocket knife. It would have been so easy to sit there and just waste away, and more comfortable probably. But instead, he fought. He strained. He sacrificed and pressed on to save his own life. But that's all he gained, his own life. We have something far better than our own life. Right, we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the promised resurrection. And yet something as small as coming to fellowship or you know, encouraging a fellow believer, waking up early to spend time with the Lord can be inconvenient for our schedules, right? And I say that from lots of personal experience. So we got to ask ourselves, do we strain for the future or do we sit in the present? Christ calls us to follow him, and you cannot follow someone if you're sitting down. Now, what is it that Paul is running towards? Let's look at verse 14 again. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul strains forward, and he presses on towards the goal. And the goal isn't behind him. It's not to the side of him. It's in front of him. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward are the ways that we should run. And this pressing on is the race that God calls us to run. Now, the goal Paul refers to is literally, it's like a target, like a finish line. Now, Paul's not running towards some ambiguous idea of heaven where it's golden light and there's chubby babies playing harps. That's not what he's running towards, right? It's purposeful, right? Living the Christian life without a purposeful trajectory and desire for heaven, I kind of just imagine it like closing your eyes, running around a soccer field and trying to kick a ball into a goal, right? There's no connection there. It's like hoping something's going to be there for you rather than having the confident expectation that it's waiting for you. And when we think about the fact that we're going to die and that we're going to be called to give an account before God of our entire lives, I think that makes us more purposeful in living our lives for God's glory. And we become more urgent in our pursuit of Christ. And I think we definitely see that in Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says that we run for an imperishable wreath, an imperishable reward. And so Paul runs towards the finish line with that eternal inheritance in mind. Now, Paul spent the last days of his life in a Roman jail cell, writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul ever wrote, and Paul was aware that he was going to die as he wrote it. And everything we see him saying here in Philippians 3, he simply reinforces in 2 Timothy, even as his life came to a close. Listen to what he says. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Paul was at the finish line. He'd spent his life running the race well to reach the finish line of death, because he knew the sweetest reward was across that finish line. So what's the finish line that you're running towards? Are we running towards the finish line of death? Or is it this life that we love the most? And this is something that I know I have to ask myself often, because it's so easy for my gaze to be distracted and shifted from the finish line. But it's something that, man, it's so important to check our hearts on. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we run because the unseen things are so much more glorious, so much more supreme than the things we can touch and feel, right? We know those things pass away, but the glory of God and his kingdom and his word, those things endure forever. It's those unseen things that God has wrapped in his upward call, the very prize that Paul runs to receive, as we see in verse 14. Death is not the prize for Paul. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What riches are there in God's upward call in Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that God has called us into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Timothy 6:12 says that God has called us into eternal life. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's just a drop in the ocean of what God has called us to. And that's the prize that Paul runs for. That's the prize that God has set ahead of us. Now, what if you've not been yearning and longing to be with Christ? What if you've been satisfied with this temporal world? Strain forward, strive, stretch, pursue Jesus. Wake up early and pray, read his word, and simply worship him. It's sort of similar to working out, which, you know, I'm a skinny guy, but I hit the gym every once in a while, you know? But until I start working out regularly, the last thing I feel like doing is working out. You know, it's one of those things we need to push ourselves to do. The same is true about pursuing Christ. At first, it might seem like a sacrifice, but the more we sacrifice, the more we strive, the more delight we have in him, and the more it simply becomes the greatest part of our day, the thing that we look forward to the most, being with him, reading his word, praying. Those things become our delight. Colossians 3:1 says that if we've been raised with Christ, we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Meditate on what God's given you in Christ. Set your mind on things that are above and pray. Ask God for his grace to restore your desire for him if you lack it, and give you an eternal perspective. Jonathan Edwards prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May we pray the same thing. And one of my favorite passages to refresh my soul with is Revelation 21. Listen to verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Man, we will dwell with God. We'll bask in his glory. Our souls will be satisfied forever. Our dim and fickle and weak eyes of faith will no longer be eyes of faith, but clear and strong eyes of sight. We'll be with the Lord forever. That's the upward call. That's the prize that we receive. And this, brothers and sisters, is worth pursuing. This is worth sacrificing comfort for. This is worth giving everything for. May God grow our longings to be with him and his Son. May he destroy our attachment to this world. Amen? Amen. Let's look at verse 15. Paul goes on to say, Let those of us who are mature think this way, And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And Paul speaks to the spiritually mature here, and he includes himself in this group as well, saying, us, let us. So this verse is partially an ironic jab against those who thought they could become perfect by following Jewish law. And it's also a rallying cry to Christians, right? The truly mature, those who are truly being perfected by God, will realize they have miles and miles to go, right, as Paul says. And this is one of those paradoxes in Christianity. The mature are the ones that see and understand their lack of maturity and press forward. The mature are the ones that think like Paul does. They're not perfect people, but they are pursuing people. Legalists are always looking to their past achievements and they press on to repeat those, but followers of Christ look to him and his grace and press on to know him, to be like him, to be with him. So Paul then goes on to say that the mature will think this way, that they'll have the same mind about pursuing Christ that Paul just described in the past few verses, that he himself possesses. And if we look ahead at verse 17 in chapter 3, Paul instructs the Philippian church to imitate him. Now, some people might say this is prideful of Paul, but it's really not. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's being led in what he writes. So if anything, this is God saying through Paul, imitate Paul. But wait, aren't we supposed to only imitate Christ? Yes, and that's exactly what Paul was doing. Now, we imitate Paul because he followed Christ so closely. Really, we're told to imitate the Christ-likeness that we see in Paul. It's like Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul goes on to say something very pastoral here, I think. He spent the past three chapters so far pouring out his heart, pouring out doctrine and worship and instruction and his love for the Philippians. He says to true believers, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal the truth to you. If you're a disciple of Christ, God will reveal it to you. That doesn't mean God will give you a new revelation, but simply that God will make the truth of his word and his gospel and the worth of Christ real to you. And Paul said as much as he can, and it's ultimately the Lord who will make these things that he's poured out in Philippians become real in people's hearts. Paul can't do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, notice Paul doesn't say that God might reveal it, but that God will reveal it. He's confident in the Lord's sanctification process. Now listen to Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we should seek to present everyone mature in Christ. We also need to recognize there comes a point where we put our hands up and our knees on the ground and we simply pray for the Lord to do his work and we rest in confidence that he'll do it. There's been many times where I'm convinced I know exactly how a person needs to change or what area of their doctrine needs corrected, and I'll make sure to tell them. And that, surprisingly, doesn't usually go over really well. It's not particularly successful. But as the Lord has worked in my heart and showed me the ways that I need to change and corrected my doctrine through his word, I've learned to simply just trust the Lord to work in other people's hearts and to change them as he sees fit. And it's crazy because that seems to be a lot more effective than me trying to do it. Who'd have thunk? So we need to trust God to sanctify his children. He'll use us how he sees fit. And we should go to our brother or sister if they're in sin. And if there's a discipleship issue, absolutely. Christ calls us to walk with one another and sharpen each other. Absolutely. If they're simply not there as far as a secondary issue goes, be there to guide them. But trust the Lord will sanctify them and teach them through his word. However, regardless of the things we may differ on or may not have been taught by the Lord, there is one thing we must do together, which Paul shows us in verse 16. He says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And that word only can be translated nevertheless. So even though there are Christians who God has not yet taught certain things or Christians who do not yet understand or agree with a doctrine of God's word, we nevertheless need to hold true to what we have attained together. Now the verb hold true is literally keep living, be steadfast, keep walking this line. Look how far God has brought you and all that he's given and taught you. And Paul says, don't stray from these things. And the idea here is to let these things be so true that they affect our entire life. So there's two things to consider here. The first thing is this. Despite the fact that God's church contains a very wide spectrum of maturity, all the way from babes in Christ to those who are very mature in Christ, we all have Christ in common. Even though we may have doctrinal disagreements over secondary issues, we should love other members of Christ's church. And we have the most important ground in common. Are there issues in God's word that are unquestionably clear that we take a stand on? Absolutely, like Jesus being God, right? Not a God, not a man, but the God-man. We don't join in unity with those who believe that Jesus is less than God, right? Or the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is another one. We believe uncompromisingly that the Bible is God's word. That's the final authority on who God is, that is perfect and without error. But there's a lot of secondary issues, too, that we shouldn't let hinder our fellowship, like infant baptism, for example, right? Instead, we seek the common ground of Christ for the common goal of glorifying Christ. Now, the second thing to consider is this. What does it mean to hold true to these things? What does that look like? As an individual, it means holding true, continuing to walk in the light of the work that God has done in you. Don't give up as you follow Christ, even if it feels like he's so far away. Faith sometimes has this connotation of being a warm, fuzzy feeling, and sometimes we think about faith in an emotional sense, but that's not what faith is. Faith is standing on the promises and the objective truth of God's word because we know it to be true, not because it gives us the warm fuzzies sometimes, because sometimes the warm fuzzies aren't there, right? That's holding fast, standing on the promises and the word of God, even if you feel spiritually dry, even when Christ's face seems hidden by darkness. Hold true to what you've attained. I love the hymn, The Solid Rock. It says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. And that phrase, the sweetest frame, means the sweetest emotional state. And the hymnist says, I don't trust in that. I don't trust on my emotions. I don't rest in those things. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. I wholly lean on his finished work. And that's what faith is. So we hold fast to what God has done. We hold fast to what we've attained, knowing that it's by his strength alone. So don't give up. Don't let up. Keep pursuing. Keep pressing on. Seek to know God more. Hope in him. And no matter what happens, we have Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, he's still the great and glorious God who's worthy of our love and our praise. And so no matter what happens, we press on because God's upward call in Christ Jesus is of greater worth, greater importance, greater reward, and greater glory than anything. And the Christian race is a hard one. It's not easy. Anyone who tells you that your life instantly becomes easier when you follow Jesus is a liar. But the prize is so much greater. The hope is so much greater. If you're not following Jesus, if you don't know him and you're here this morning, there is no prize at the end of the race you're running. Your achievements in life, your good deeds, your career, your relationships, those are the best prize that you're going to receive. I think a lot of people are confused as to why Christians talk about and worship and love Jesus so much. And here's why. Before we're saved, we're under the wrath of God. And that means because of our sin, God is storing up his anger and his wrath and his judgment to punish our sin. And this really shows how bad our sin is and how holy and righteous God is. But God made a way for us to be saved. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. In order for God's wrath to be removed from us, it's got to be placed on someone else. Because if God leaves sin unpunished, he's not being a just judge. It's not right to leave a crime unpunished. So Jesus took the full wrath of God for us so that we wouldn't have God's wrath directed at us anymore. How could we not love Jesus Christ after all he's done more than anyone or anything? This is the gospel, Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ came to make us right with God. If you don't know him, the race that you're running and the way that you're running it is not right before God. Come to Jesus. He'll give you new feet to run a new race, at the end of which is the glorious prize, eternal life with the Lord. Now, if you are a Christian, remember, let me encourage you, Christ has made you his own. Rejoice in that truth. Preach it to yourself every day. Meditate on it. Marinate in it. That's the gospel. That truth forms the ground that our feet pound as we run towards Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And by the grace of God, may we be able to say with Paul as we reach the finish line, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And Grace Bible Church of Fallon, I've heard nothing but great and encouraging things about the fellowship here. And just being with you in worship, I see such a love for Christ. Keep running well, brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great race you've called us to, Lord. And truly, the race is short. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this call. And thank you for the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ that you have so graciously given us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.